That's number five. The message to Pergamos. So last week we covered the lessons of the church at Smyrna. And this is the Good Samaritan Baptist Church adult Sunday school class. And who said you can't worship the Lord out in the woods, huh? Well, we don't. Our church is closed right now because of the coronavirus. And so I've got some liberty to record my Sunday school lessons for our adults Sunday school class, and can do it wherever I want. I'm going to do it out here. This is my tree stand where I go deer hunting. And I really can't see down very well, but it looks out over my hunting spot if I've got clear. And this is a beautiful day today, and I thought, man, I'm coming sitting out here. I'm actually sitting in the stand out here. It's just a beautiful spot. But you'll probably notice car traffic in the background. So I'm not very far up from Route 14. Probably, I don't know, eighth or quarter mile down that way is Route 14A. But anyway, I thought we would do the lesson out here, and let's have a word of prayer together. And if you have some, I'm going to be doing some prayer requests as well, but let's just open in prayer right now. Father, I just thank you for your blessings, for your mercy, for your beautiful day. Thank you for the sunshine and your love for us. Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we study your word. Jesus taught about the seven churches and the lesson he had for them, each one of those. Thank you for the previous lesson we've already looked at, the previous churches, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, and encourage us. Give us what you'd have us to learn from these verses today we're going to study. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Got to keep this hat on because that sun is right in my eyes, kind of, so hope you don't mind that. The key verse is Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Satan is powerful, but he's also limited. We are told not to be ignorant of his devices. Satan uses two ways to stop the people of God. He will try to silence us with hostility and persecution, and if that does not work, he will entice and tempt us, luring us away from the path of righteousness and into the ways of sin. He uses the violence like the roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8, or the deceit of the angels of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. While the church of Smyrna was persecuted, the church at Pergamos was undermined by corrupt practices, which were overt departures from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Pergamos was a Roman capital of Asia. It was located about 50 miles north of Smyrna, and like Smyrna, it was the center of pagan worship. There was a temple to Caesar there as well. On the hillside overlooking the city of Pergamos stood the great altar of Zeus. This was a chair or throne 40 foot high that overlooked the city. This may have been what was referred to as Satan's seat mentioned in the introduction to this message. The church in Pergamos faced a different but equally effective form of persecution. They had succumbed to the temptation to take the expedient path instead of staying true to the Word of God. At this time, the Word of God came to churches through the teaching of the apostles. This was communicated through the various letters that were written to individual churches and circulated to other churches. These letters, as well as the Gospels, gave churches a pattern for their service. These letters to churches make up a large part of the New Testament. We will have that pattern, and we will do well to learn it and follow it. I think in the lesson number three, I think it was, it mentioned that these seven churches, they're different. Even though they were Christian churches at the time, but he said any Christian church in the world today fits one of those seven churches, and we'd be well to look at those churches and to model our church after the good one that Jesus talked about. Good things in Pergamos. I'm going to read some scriptures here. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this lesson out here, and I'm going to finish it either at home on the porch maybe or somewhere, but I just thought I'd come out and sit in this tree stand for a little bit and at least read the opening introduction to this lesson. Let me give you a look at what I'm seeing through this camera. This is the view from my hunting stand, that open area there. That's where the deer will come out. And it's just beautiful out here, nice and quiet. Well, it is kind of quiet, but that sound of the road is kind of annoying, but nice and peaceful here. If you know where I live, that's right out that way. About the same distance out to my house as it is down to the road, probably. All right, so we'll continue this lesson in a few minutes. God bless you. Continuing on with our lesson, in the first words of each one of these churches, we get a foretaste of the remedy needed for each of the problems these churches face. In this message, Jesus stressed that he is the one who has a two-edged sword. This is obviously a reference to the Word of God. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You can see that. The Word of God is two-edged because it cuts in two distinct ways. It can penetrate our minds and affect our thinking, and it can also penetrate our hearts and touch our emotions. The Bible uniquely awakens us to reality. The Bible is the only place we can find the truth about life as it really is. Every other source of information is skewed by the sinful nature of man. God always deals with the world on the basis of reality. God's Word reveals truth to our minds that we never knew before and brings feelings to our hearts that we never knew we could feel. The Word touches both reason and conscience. Jesus began by commending this church for the strengths that were there. He said that they had refused to give up their correct view of His person. They had not denied His name. Almost all heresy begins with or includes the denial of the deity of Jesus. And this church had held fast to the truth that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, God robed in human flesh, and come to dwell among men. Although our minds have a hard time grasping this truth, Jesus was entirely God and also entirely human. This church held fast to that teaching, as do we at our church. They did not renounce Jesus when Antipas, a faithful witness, was put to death. He paid the ultimate price for his Christian convictions. I think it said here that they think he might have been the first Christian martyr. The Christian teaching that there was only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that this was Jesus, brought such anger to the pagans that they began to kill Christians. Because don't forget, in Rome there they had lots of gods. They didn't mind how many gods you had, as long as you had lots of gods and didn't say only one was true. That was the problem that they had. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There were two terrible deadly errors in the church of Pergamos. One was the doctrine of Balaam, and the other was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. These were doctrines or things that people believed. Doctrine leads to practice, and false doctrine leads to unscriptural practices. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the Moabite king, Balak, to curse Israel. God intervened, and Balaam was not able to directly curse Israel, even though he tried several times. God revealed the glory and might of Israel directly to Balaam. He was a prophet of God. God did speak to him and told him the truth. However, Balak was insistent on cursing Israel. So Balak and Balaam devised a plan to stop the progress of Israel. Balaam and Balak invited the Israelites to a religious feast that was centered on Baal, a false god the Moabites worshipped. In spite of this, the Israelites did attend and participate. Even though it was a false god, they went along with it. This is the first recorded incident of Israel worshiping Baal in any way. The relaxing of spiritual standards led to the men of Israel committing whoredom with the women of Moab. This brought the wrath of God on Israel because this interrelationship threatened to destroy the integrity of the nation. Look at America today and the way we conduct our relationships, man and woman. It's just so far from what God intended. In a lot of the cases, not all the cases, but a lot of the cases. The plague that resulted from this sin cost 24,000 people in Israel their lives. What we believe changes what we do, and what we do can be deadly. The error of Balaam is a subtle compromise that asks us to give up truth for political convenience. It is the go-along-to-get-along attitude that is prevalent today. The majority of churches today have that attitude. To put it simply, it is never right to do wrong, and it is never wrong to do right. If we believe the truth, and if we preach the truth, then anything else is a lie. It's kind of a bold statement there, but it is true. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with the unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Any attempt to compromise with idolatry or any other practice that God has specifically forbidden will only lead to weakness and death for God's people. This is a doctrine of Balaam. We talked last week about idolatry, and don't just think because, well, I don't worship Baal or Molech or anything like that, or I don't bow down to the Pope or kiss the statue of Mary or whatever other religions do, but remember that we can make God in our own the image that we want him to be. We can mold a God for ourselves. But when the God I worship, he won't punish me for this. He understands I'm weak, and he understands, and he won't hold it. He won't hold it against me. That's idolatry. That's creating God in our own image. That's not worshiping the God that is revealed in the Bible. While we are not to be of the world, we must still be in the world. Just listen to Dave Vernon McGee today, and he talked about that. He gave that very phrase right there. The old illustration aptly says, it is right for a boat to be in the water, but something is wrong when the water gets in the boat. The second great error in Pergamos was that some of the people in this church held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus was very clear here. He hates this doctrine. The term Nicolaitans literally means the people conquerors. These were the self-promoted rulers of the church in Pergamos, self-promoted. There are folks like this in almost every congregation, and if you've been saved the amount of time, been in church the amount of time, you know exactly what he's talking about here. They think that God has appointed them to look after things for him and that they should be the judges of the behavior of others. This practice denies two very important and relevant teachings of the New Testament. One is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. There is nothing and no one who can stand between an individual believer and Jesus Christ. We do not need anyone to tell us the Lord's will. Jesus will do this personally for every one of his children. Each individual believer has a personal relationship with Jesus, and Jesus leads his sheep through the ministry of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. No one has a right to usurp the authority of the Word and the Spirit and take the place of these forces in the life of another believer. I want to just clarify here that talking to pastor, for example, and asking him, what should I do about this situation and so on, pastor's not going to dictate to us what we should do, and he'll be the first to tell you, I can't tell you guys both your life in that any particular situation. And so getting advice from the pastor or another brother and sister in Christ, that's different than having someone tell you what you should and shouldn't do according to their own interpretation. The second teaching contradicted by the Nicolaitans is the liberty of conscience. We do not hear much about this in our day, but our forefathers in the faith took it very seriously. The doctrine of liberty of conscience means that each believer has the right and the duty to determine for themselves what they believe. No one has a right to dictate and decide what another Christian must believe about anything. Every individual human being will stand before God and give an account of the things he believes. There are no defense attorneys at judgment. We are made in the blood-flowing image of God himself, and as such, we are sovereign in our choices. We have a God-given right to choose, even if we are wrong in our choices, and no one has a right to make up our minds for us. Again, getting advice, having someone give us some advice, that's completely different than someone telling you that, telling you what you should believe, and how, this is what you got to believe the way I say. In Pergamos, some, perhaps well-meaning leaders, had decided that it was not so bad to go along with Rome. What harm could there be with putting a little incense on an altar to Caesar? After all, a little compromise might allow us to bring some Romans around to our way of thinking. This became the practice of this church, even though faithful Antipas had suffered death rather than compromise. We can see that these are subtle errors, and they are not easy to recognize. This is another tool Satan uses to destroy the influence and work of the Lord's church.
Challenges and promises to Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The remedy in Pergamos was simple. The church needed to repent or change their attitude toward these sins, as well as their practices. They needed to renounce the compromising spirit of both Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They needed to renew their stand for the truth. If they continued on in their evil ways, Jesus promised that he would intervene directly and fight against those who were promoting error. That was a kind of a startling phrase when I read that, where Jesus would fight against. Imagine our Christian walk, that we would find out that Jesus was actually fighting against us because we were doing so much evil. What a sad statement. When we find ourselves going in the wrong direction, the first thing we need to do is stop. This letter is an appeal for these churches to stop and consider what was happening all around them. Healing always begins with self-assessment. Only when we know where we are, can we hope to know where to go next. Jesus did not want these people to be ignorant of the real dangers of spiritual sin. We must remember that Jesus has a sword, and he is willing to use it if it becomes necessary. Again, how sad to think that there are Christians today, possibly born-again Christians, who've been led astray through one, maybe a false church or something, or just sin, or creating an idol, to the point where Jesus has to fight against them. It's just so sad. But every church today, and every church member, has this letter that Jesus wrote to Pergamos. And if you study the scriptures, if you read the scriptures, and you're asking for guidance from God, you're asking for guidance from God, he will reveal to you if you are this way. if he considers you an enemy, or he'll let you know if you're doing evil against him. So people don't need to be ignorant. They need to have a Bible and they need to read it. Final word. The admonition to hear and heed this message was given to individuals. The message of God can bring about change in the lives of God's people, but only if individual people listen to God's message. You've got to be studying the scriptures. You've got to be in a good church and listen and learning and growing in the word of the Lord. Men do not suddenly become wise just because a large number of them gather together and agree. Not because your church you happen to be in is saying whatever it is, but if it goes against your scripture, it doesn't matter if the whole church or your pastor is telling you. We have to go by what the scriptures say. The world will not understand or appreciate our stand for the truth. If we insist that the Bible is the Word of God and that man-made religions are wrong, we will have persecution. However, the things we gain in Christ far outweigh any price we may have to pay for our stand for the truth. This is the comforting promise of Jesus to his troubled church. Let's trust in the Lord with all our mind and with all our heart. We need to study the scriptures, constantly be in prayer, asking God for guidance, and use these seven letters that we're going to be gotten through. Lesson five. And next week will be lesson six, the message of Thyatira. And by studying these seven churches that Jesus outlined here, we can see the shortcomings they had and the positive things that the few of them did, and learn and mold our lives that way according to Jesus' words. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your blessings and mercy and grace. Thank you for your love for us, Lord, and giving us, preserved in your word, these letters that you wrote to these seven churches. Lord, we thank you so much for them. Help us, Lord, to read them and to learn from them and to grow in knowledge, faith, and trust in you. Thank you for saving us. Lord, please help us in this, in our church, Lord, and as we go do these lessons, I just pray that it would be soon, Lord, that we'd be able to be gathered again, back together again in the church, in our building. Thank you, Lord, so much for your blessings. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.